For we come again into your house that we might have an encounter with you. Oh Lord, release your anointing in this place. Let the river of your presence flow in this place, oh God. Reveal your majesty and your glory, oh God. Oh Lord. Lord, release your anointing. As we've done every night, let's again pray together as a congregation of people. As we pray, Heavenly Father, speak to my heart. Give me revelation and understanding. That I would never be the same. That you would be glorified. Come, Holy Spirit. Move amongst us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated in the house of the Lord. How many were here Thursday night? I ministered on the Esther. Okay. Well, tonight I'm going to share on Esther part 2. So if you have a Bible and you would like to turn to the book of Esther. On Thursday night, I encourage you to seek the heart of the king and not the splendor of his kingdom. I said you are chosen because of your potential, but you're kept because of your passion for him. We looked at the whole protocol of coming into the presence of the king as shown to us in the story with Esther. And I remember saying to you, understand that worship is a protocol that protects the king and it qualifies the visitor. That there is a roadmap to God's presence. Love and worship are the visa to enter in. Understand that influence flows from intimacy, but access comes from relationship. If you move the heart of God, you move the hand of God in your circumstances. And we know from the story of Esther that she refused to let her past hold captive her future, that she was a peasant girl who captured the heart of the king, that she understood a principle in approaching her one night, her one moment with the king. She understood that it actually wasn't about her, it was about him. And we learned on Thursday night that whatever the women chose out of the royal treasury, whatever they chose to adorn themselves, they got to keep. And history records that many would choose all manner of things, but Esther understood a principle that it was actually all about the king. And we read that she goes to Haggai, the chief eunuch who looked after the king, and she goes to him and asks him, what does the king prefer? What is the king's favorite color? What is the king's garment that he chooses? What is he like? And so she went into his presence, just understanding that it was all about the king. She went into his presence with a whole different attitude. She went in with a hard attitude that she was there to love him, to serve him. She chose to love him. You know, there's a certain spiritual intuition that comes from intimacy. And we need to learn to petition the king from a position of intimate relationship. And this is what Esther did. And the best way I know to develop intimacy is through worship. You see, favor can restore in a moment what has been stolen over a lifetime. And so Esther approaches the king with a whole different heart attitude. She approaches the king from a position of intimacy. She approached the king from a place of relationship. So let's recap for a moment. We have a man called Mordecai, who is the uncle of Esther, who sits at the gate of the king's palace and who is a recorder. We have a man called Haman, who was an Agagite, that he was related to King Agag, who hated the Jews with a vengeance. We read in the first few chapters concerning Esther that, having been chosen, she is now queen. And this man Haman, as he goes through the city, notices this Mordecai sitting at the gates. And, well, Haman was a proud man, and Mordecai would not bow towards Haman, and Haman becomes very bitter and twisted about this. And he hatches a plot to kill all the Jews. He finds out that Mordecai is a Jew, and he hatches a plot and convinces King Xerxes to kill all the Jews, in the sense, by making an edict that at a certain date, at a certain time, people could rise up against anybody of Jewish race and take their property. And what happens is Mordecai finds out about this and begins to go into fasting. We read that he puts on sackcloth and ashes. And Esther finds out that her uncle, this Mordecai who had raised her, is sitting at the gates in sackcloth and ashes. And she inquires of him, what is the problem? We can read that Mordecai then tells Esther that there is this edict that's come out that's going to be the annihilation of their race of people, and that she needs to approach the king. What happens is that Esther points out to him that, and we can read it from chapter 4, verse 11, it says, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, and that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go into the king's presence. So Esther's pointing out that she has not been called into the king's presence for some 30 days, that you can't just bowl into the king's presence. And Mordecai's response to Esther, we can read in verse 14. It says, but who knows but that you have come to a royal position for a time such as this. So what Esther does is that she says, all right, what we'll do is myself and my maids, we will fast even as you're fasting. And when this is done, I will go to the king. And even though it is against the law, if I perish, I perish. See, cost when your destiny is in the balance is no object. And so Esther makes this commitment in her heart that she would fast and she would attempt to enter the king's presence, and if it costs her life, then so be it. And so we have unfolding a whole situation now. You read in chapter 5 that what Esther does is that she prepares herself. We read even in the earlier parts of the chapters, the first few chapters, that Esther had learned the importance of preparation before you present your petition to the king. She had a whole year, we learned on Thursday night, to prepare. A whole year where she was soaked in myrrh and frankincense. And myrrh speaks of repentance, and frankincense actually speaks of worship. It's interesting that frankincense does not give off the strength of its scent until it is heated. It's a body heat that actually releases frankincense. And it's a picture of worship, that worship releases something under the heavens. Now, Esther understood the significance of preparation before her presentation unto the king. And so she prepares herself and she approaches the king. We read that the king turns, and I believe that he probably even smelt her coming, just the fragrance of her presence. And we read that he extends the scepter and she approaches. But Esther understands now that not only is there a protocol, but she has a strategy. And instead of just blurting out all her issues and all her problems, the annihilation of her race of people is at stake here. But she does not do that. And we read in chapter 5 that instead she says in verse 4, "If it pleases the king," replies Esther, "let the king together with Haman come today to a banquet that I have prepared for him." And what she does is she puts on a banquet for the king. And even in this banquet, as they are drinking wine and they're enjoying each other's company, the king again asks her in verse 6, "Now, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even to half the kingdom, it will be granted. What is it, Esther, that you want, that you would come to my presence?" But again, Esther does not blurt out what her issue is, what her problem is. Her strategy is, "No, king, look, let's just do it again." She replies in verse 7, "My petition and my request is this, that if the king regards me with favor, if it pleases the king to grant my petition, fulfill my request, that the king and Haman come tomorrow to a banquet." Let's do this again, O king. Let's just come together and spend time together again, O king. And so she asks again that they have another banquet. Now you will read later on in chapter 5 that Haman is boasting about his vast wealth and his many sons and all the ways that the king has honored him and that he's been elevated above all the other nobles and officials. Except for this one man, Mordecai, who sits at the gate, who refuses to kowtow to this Haman. But he boasts about the fact that he and he alone is the only one besides the king that's been invited to have this banquet with the queen, with Queen Esther. And he considers this incredible. And his wife suggests that what you should do is you should build a huge gallows and hang this Mordecai, deal with him. And Haman thinks, "Now this is a great idea." Now in the meantime, while this is unfolding, come with me now to chapter 6. It says in chapter 6 that night the king could not sleep. And so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought to him, to be read to him. And it was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed these two officers that had plotted to kill him, but that he had not been rewarded for this. There'd be no honor or recognition to Mordecai. And so what the king does is that instead of, he has these chronicles read to him for the purposes, well, basically to be dead boring and would send him to sleep. But instead he finds his attention captivated by the story that's being read out to him, how years earlier this man Mordecai had actually saved his life. And the king asks, "Well, you know, has this Mordecai been rewarded for this great favor he did unto me?" And the recorder clearly says no. And he says, "Well, who's in the palace at the moment? Who are my officials that are up at this hour?" Now, right at that hour, it just happened that Haman was in the palace. And so he calls Haman and he says, "Now, Haman, what would one do? What should one do to reward somebody who's done an incredible service to my person, who's done this great service to me? How would you think would be the best way to reward this person?" And Haman thinks that the king's talking about him. He's so full of pride and puffed up. He says, well, "I think what you should do is you should put a robe on him, a robe that you've been seen wearing, and that a ring should be put on his finger. And, oh my, put him on the best horse and have an official lead him through the city, as it were, crying out, 'Behold the man who's done a great service to the king.'" Yes, that's what we should do, king. All the time thinking, this is for him. And the king turns around and says, "Jolly good idea, what, Haman?" Yes. Or words to that effect. "Do that. Do it to Mordecai, the man who sits at the gate." And Haman is staggered by this. And what happens and what unfolds is now Haman himself has to lead this horse through all the town with this despised person that he hates with all his being, sitting on the horse, wearing the king's robe, wearing the king's ring, and Haman has to go through the town crying out. And it must have really galled him. It must have really got right up his nose that here was this man he despised sitting on the horse, and Haman himself has to extol the service that this Mordecai has done to the king. And what happens is that when that's finally done, Haman comes inside, he comes home, and it says in verse 14, while they were still talking, now he's talking to his wife, he's moaning and whinging to his wife about what has happened, and it says that, verse 12, after Mordecai returned to the king's gate, Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief. And he told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends, everything that had happened to him. And it says in verse 14, while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet that Esther had prepared for him. So Haman is there, stinking of just horse flesh and sweat and the smells of the marketplace, and he's in there whining and whinging to his wife about just what had happened, and suddenly the eunuchs arrive. Come, come, quickly. It's time now for the banquet. And Haman has to go into the presence of the king and Queen Esther was just, well, sweaty and dirty and dusty and all the rest of it. The rest is history, as they say. What happens is that then at this banquet, Esther then begins to reveal her heart, the issue that was on her heart. And the king is so taken back from this, he initially goes outside, he's staggered, he's trying to get his mind around what has happened. And as he goes out, Haman takes this opportunity to try and, well, fall upon the queen. Actually, in his heart, really, to give the man credit, he was begging for his life and his situation. But just as that moment, as Haman presses himself upon the queen over this whole situation, because he realizes he's been uncovered, his plot has been uncovered, the king comes back and misreads the whole situation. And the end result is the very gallows that had been built for Mordecai, Haman is hung on those gallows. And his 10 sons, who he was proud and had boasted about. And in fact, the wealth and the position of Haman is actually in the end given to Mordecai. Consider Esther's approach to the king on this matter. Perhaps, and Mordecai's attitude to the situation, Mordecai's response to Esther was, perhaps you've come to a time and place for just this very purpose. And perhaps you tonight are here in this place for a time such as this. Perhaps your situation, your issue, your problem, your sickness is a reason for a time such as this, that if you handle the approach the right way, it will result not only in victory and healing, but perhaps even promotion. See, garments from the rack of self-righteousness or even self-pity can never compare to being robed in humility and the righteousness of Christ. If you enter into the king's presence like a dove, if you come into the king's presence gently in an act of worship, humbly, then I believe the king turns. And one nod, as I said on Thursday night, one indication changes your whole destiny. You see, worship covers us with the fragrance of the king and makes us acceptable. Does the fragrance of worship waft before you as you come into the presence of the king? Or is it the stink of flesh, of worry, of self-pity, of defeat? How do you approach the king with your situation? You see, Esther came into the presence of the king in a place of an attitude of worship. Haman comes in with the stench of just the whole issue and the marketplace. In fact, the real purpose of soaking in the oil of anointing, which is repentance and worship, is to camouflage, if you like, the smell of the flesh, is what allows the king to stand in the same room with us, actually. Too often I think that we rush into his presence, quick to pour out our concerns, quick to cry out our complaints and our needs. And it's the smell of the flesh that first meets the king's nostrils. No wonder we don't have the results we seek. Chapter 6, verse 14, we read where Haman, back from being out on that horse throughout the city, with the stench of what was around him, suddenly gets ushered and rushed into the presence of the king. No doubt still huffing and puffing with indignation. Is that how sometimes we approach the King of Glory? Part of the lesson of and the protocol of approaching the king is the importance of waiting. How much time do you spend waiting before you rush into the presence of the king? You see, Esther understood a principle here. Instead of pouring out her need immediately, she waited. Indeed, she put on two banquets that, in fact, she loved on him. She blessed him. She waited on him for that right moment for when she would pour out her need. You know, it's interesting, we willingly bide our time at the doctor's office. We read every dog-eared magazine in the waiting room. We can tell someone after waiting in that waiting room for hours how many light fixtures flutter on the ceiling. Perhaps you've counted the stains on the ceiling tiles as you wait. We pay huge money to stand in line at our favorite theme parks during the hottest season of the year. And we put up with the irritating necessities to the rule of thumb, I want what I want and I want it now. That's the hard attitude often. That's how we live. We live in a culture of instant gratification. There is a greater enemy to intimacy. There's no greater enemy to intimacy than the impatience of wanting now what I want now rather than learning to wait for that right moment. You know, many don't even wait for marriage to become intimate. And yet sometimes we can just learn to wait in his presence. Often healing even happens while we wait. I remember meetings we had in Stoke-on-Trent just a little while ago, and this person had this dreadful skin condition all over their chest. It was a form of eczema. It was red and angry and terrible. And I remember this testimony well, because the testimony was this, that this person came up onto the altar and just waited on the king. And in that place of just waiting and enjoying his presence and lifting their heart towards him, they were healed. None of us ever prayed for that person. There's something about learning to wait in the king's presence first before we present our petitions. Yet today, people often refuse to wait. Instead, we forge ahead, resulting in often, I believe, our petitions being ignored and our destiny being deferred. We've got to learn to wait upon the King. In fact, waiting is a form of worship. If you choose to ignore the protocols of an ancient king, or even for a modern leader for that matter, you would be listed as persona non gratis. Your palace passport is stamped access denied. In some extreme cases, you could even be executed for rushing into the presence of the king. I think it's good to learn to wait upon the Lord. The Bible says those that wait upon the Lord will what? Renew their strength, yes. But let me take you back to why you find yourself seeking an audience with the king. The problem, the issue, that situation. You see, your attitude to your original reason for seeking an audience can determine your eventual destiny. Esther refused to let her past hold her hostage or captive to her future. She did not consider the cost in embarking on her plan to pursue her place before the potentate, the king of all the nation. For Esther, cost was no problem, it was no object when her destiny of her whole nation was in the balance. Instead of being bitter about her past, Esther became committed to her future. She had chosen to love the king, and she was going to wait upon him for that right moment. We could learn to take a lesson from Esther. Learn to wait upon the king. Tommy Tenney writes about this whole situation. He says, "The arrival of an enemy is actually the announcement of your promotion to victory." I like that. The arrival of a problem is not the beginning of the end. It's about the difference between approaching the king in a state of defeat, of begging impatiently for an answer or for healing or for justice, and then having perhaps got the problem solved or perhaps received the healing, going back to, well, situation normal, or it's a matter of approaching God with that mindset and the belief that the victory or the answer or the healing is actually about equipping you to be used for his glory in the future. See, it's a whole different approach. When God trusts you with an enemy, it means he's trusting you with a victory and a coming promotion. The size of your enemy, the size of that which you face, is indicative, I believe, of the size of the victory that's to come. Don't ask for a small enemy. It shrinks your destiny. Goliath, David's enemy, was a giant, and it catapulted him to kingship. Battling a giant resulted in promotion. You know, if it had been a normal person, do you think David had ever been made king? And what is David now known as for all of time? He's known as a man after God's own heart. And what was he known for? He was known for being a worshipper. When you draw near to the king in love and worship, he immediately responds to the slightest petitions of the heart. And why is that? Because you're not presenting them from the formality of the courtroom. You are not shouting them from the gatehouses. You're not whining them from the pit of self-pity. As you move past the gates of thanksgiving, as you pass through the courts of praise, as you enter into the place of intimacy reserved for true worshippers, he turns, extends his scepter, and that one moment everything changes. We need to learn to the issues that we face, the pain that we have, the sickness that we might have, is just an opportunity for God to get glory and for you to be promoted. And that begins to change your whole approach to the king. Instead of coming immediately, instantly, with a whine and a whinge and a complaint, we come to him for no other reason of who he is. And when we come into his presence like that, something begins to shift and begins to change. And Esther understood this, and this is why we see her having not one, but two banquets before she even began to present her petition. Are you eligible material for an impossible task? You see, if your enemy is the king's enemy, then your battle becomes the king's battle. Whenever God gets ready to elevate us, he sometimes first introduces to us an enemy. It might be a health issue. It might be a relationship issue. It might be a financial issue. And I believe you've got to learn to worship the king with the enemy at your table. And this is what Esther did. That even with Haman at the table, she just loved on the king to the point where the king was desperate to know what her situation is. Oh, no, 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 king. Let's have another banquet. And yet again, she had to sit around that table with the enemy sitting at the table with her until the right moment came. Tonight is about approaching the king differently, understanding the protocols, learning to make him the focus of our attention and not the problem being the focus. And as you wait upon the Lord, as you begin to worship Him for who He is, you begin to find yourself caught up into His presence. And there's nothing more glorious than to be acknowledged by the King, to be touched, to be anointed by the lover of your soul. There is no experience more thrilling. There's no adventure more exciting. There's no relationship more satisfying. There is no goal more rewarding. There's no joy more lasting, no meaning more fulfilling, no power more powerful, no event more life-changing. Changing, destiny shaping than having the King turn, because He has smelt your approach by the fragrance of your worship. I can imagine that as we gently, reverently, humbly come into His presence with the fragrance of myrrh of repentance, with the fragrance of frankincense, which is worship. I just have in my mind's eye, as we do that, that suddenly the King of all glory turns and says, "Quiet!" I have this picture in my mind of Gabriel, of Michael, of Uriel, the archangels turning and saying, "Oh, what is it?" As soon as the sons and daughters of Adam begin to raise their voice, He wants to go down there. Perhaps you can imagine just them saying, "Hold on a minute, Lord." And Him saying, "No, don't hold me back. They have found favor. They have put on my favorite color. Look, they've clothed themselves in praise. They've adorned themselves with frankincense of worship. Don't hold me back. I can't wait to be with them." And He begins to come amongst us. And healing flows and peace flows. And you're never, ever the same. Learn to wait upon the Lord. And when you do approach, understand that the potential of your problem is actually going to result in promotion. We need to learn to approach as Esther did, to enjoy His company first for who He is, to wait for that moment. And there's an old hymn that says it all: as you turn your eyes upon Jesus, then the things of the world grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. And tonight what we're going to do is exactly what we did last night. We're going to stand in His presence. Musicians, will you come? And we're going to stand in His presence tonight and just worship the King for who He is. To wait upon Him, to soak in His presence, to wait for that moment before we present our problem. And things begin to change when you approach the throne in a whole different way. I think sometimes we are far too quick to rush into His presence. I think sometimes we're too quick to present our problem before the King. I think it's good that we take a lesson from Esther and that we approach Him with a whole different approach. I'm going to invite you again just to take your shoes off in His presence. And we're going to worship. Team, we need to worship. We don't want you to be a observer. We want you to be a participator. We want you to enter into His presence, to stand in the river of His presence here and begin to worship Him. And if you have never stood before the King of all glory and just said, "Oh Lord, here I am, Your Majesty," tonight would be a good time to stand before Him and say, "Oh Lord, reveal Your Majesty to me. Touch me that I might know Your touch. Gather me up that I might know Your peace." And spend some time waiting on Him before you present your problem. And you might be, well, gently surprised that it's at those moments that He comes and begins to touch, to heal, to bring peace. Will you stand in the presence of God, in the house of God? I don't understand why sometimes we find ourselves beset with all manner of health issues and problems. And I don't believe for a second that God has visited them upon us, brought them upon us. But I know that He can use them for our promotion. But the Bible says that all things work together for good to them who love Him. And for whatever reason that you might be struggling physically, emotionally, spiritually, financially, materially, relationally, I know this, that nothing is impossible for God. And I know this, that just one nod, one moment of recognition from the King changes your whole destiny. I see a whole race of people whose destiny changed because one woman understood a protocol about coming into His presence. I see a whole situation changing because one woman, Esther, understood the potential of pausing before she presented her problem. I see a principle where a woman who was a peasant, who became a queen, who understood to spend time in His company for the purpose of just who He is, before she presented her issue, and a tragedy was averted and a nation was saved. I think sometimes we come into His presence a little bit like Haman did. Haman found himself, because he was so busy whining and whinging about his problem, that suddenly the moment had come to come into the presence of the King. And it doesn't take much imagination to imagine how Haman stunk, having been out in the marketplace all day around a sweaty horse and the dust of the marketplace, hollering himself hoarse about this man who had done a service to the King. And I think the difference between Haman and what he presented to the King at that moment, and Esther with the fragrance of worship and of love, I think the difference doesn't take much imagination, was vast. And tonight I sense what God wants us to do as a people is to do exactly what happened last night, that we might just come into His presence to worship Him, to love upon Him, to enjoy His presence. And there will come a time and a moment, sometime, where you'll get to present your petition before the King of Glory. But why don't we enter in an act of worship, of repentance, of love. Oh Lord, oh Lord, have mercy upon us this night. That this night our praise and our worship would be as a sweet incense unto You. Oh King of Glory, have mercy. That tonight, for just one moment, oh Lord, that You'd stop and turn towards us. Oh Lord, for we've come into this place for no other reason than to have an encounter with You, oh God, that the river of Your presence flow in this place. Accept our praises and our worship, Your Majesty. Accept our praise and Your worship, for You are the King of Kings, the Lord of all lords. We worship You. Oh, come. Come into His presence.